Turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 16. This has been our Communion Sunday. Is my desire on Communion Sundays, really regardless of the time of the day, portion of the service in which we come to the table together, to have our thoughts, our concerns upon those themes that are connected with our celebration of the Lord's table. Communion service is a time for thinking. It is a time of memorial, a time of remembrance. Tonight, as we come to the text before us, we have here some thoughts for Communion Sunday. Some things to meditate upon, to think upon, as we rejoice in the experience of grace that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a text that I have referred to, I'm sure, on more than one occasion over the years, whether in Sunday school or perhaps even in preaching. But it is a text that addresses what I want us to think about this evening, what I want us to remember this evening, as we come to this close of the Sabbath day where we have celebrated the Lord's Supper together. Chapter 16 is an allegory. I'm not going to go into the hermeneutics of interpreting allegories, except to say that they are not intended to be taken literally. It's figurative, a symbolic story that points to very important and vital truths. The truths we take literally, but they are set down before us by way of an extended analogy, a picture. There is a great difference between interpreting allegory and allegorizing as an approach to biblical narrative. Allegorizing takes that which is intended to be literal, ignores the literal significance, and jumps to whatever conclusions. An allegory is an intended, a divinely intended story through which and by which we are to learn spiritual truth. So as we read the text before us, and our attention tonight will be on the first 14 verses, we have the allegory of the foundling. The allegory of the foundling then that becomes the wife and then the unfaithful wife. The Lord is the principal character, Israel being the babe and then the wife. With that in mind, we read the Word of God. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. And thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee and anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin. I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put on bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. And thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. As I say, Communion Sunday is a day of remembrance. At the table, we remember Christ through the visible means of grace. But remembering Him requires that we think what He has done for us and that He has made us by His grace fit to sit in fellowship with Him. That table that He has prepared. A time, I say, of remembrance. But memory, like the body, demands exercise. And by exercising our minds to think about God's past mercies, we can avert the pitfalls of spiritual forgetfulness and create a sense of thanksgiving that will keep us spiritually on the proper course. Forgetfulness and ingratitude always go together. Remember, the prophet Isaiah admonished those that sought the Lord and followed after righteousness to look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. It is profitable to remember that we were brought up from that horrible pit, from the miry clay. Ezekiel reminds us of the importance of remembering. Unchecked forgetfulness and ingratitude for grace quickly leads to all sorts of spiritual decline. And what we have read tonight in this allegory describes that process of spiritual decline. The prophet tells of this child abandoned and hopeless, but that was graciously rescued. But the child grew and forgot the mercy received. The child grew and became arrogant in her beauty, spurned the love of her benefactor, and brought great calamity to herself. The allegory concerns Jerusalem and its national fate. But yet it is a story that has timeless spiritual truths that apply to individuals as well as to that ancient nation. Universal themes that are not bound by time nor by culture. Potentially, this story could be true for any. We have not read the part of the narrative, of the allegory, that describes the decline. Having received all of this mercy, all of this kindness, there is decline. Apostasy. Ingratitude for grace. But I think in many ways verse 22 is the key to the entire text for us this evening. In describing all the whoredoms and the abominations that Jerusalem ultimately committed, verse 22 tells us that thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth. Failing to remember brought the spiritual decline. And the implication is going to be then that had they remembered, had they not forgotten what the Lord had done for them, then this decline, this ingratitude, this abomination before the Lord would not have taken place. The outcome of the story would have been different. Indeed, had they remembered what they should have remembered. Tonight, the end of the story has not been told for us. So on this day of remembering Christ, I want us to remember, very simply, these tonight will not be profound thoughts, but they are profound truths. As we remember what the Lord has done for us, and may that remembering, may we use our memory as a safeguard to keep us in love with God, a love with Christ, a safeguard to keep us away from spiritual decline. On this day of remembering, may we think of Him. May we think of the grace that it took to save us. And two very simple things that I want us to remember from the text before us. I want us first of all to remember where God found us. Remember where God found us. The language of this allegory is indelicate. It underscores the ugly, the disgusting realism of one's natural state and condition. We have here in this allegory the same truth that the Apostle Paul sets down before us in Ephesians chapter 2 that describes those that are dead in their trespasses and sins, those that are the children of disobedience, the children of wrath, haters of God. I say what the Apostle sets down in precise theological declaration. Isaiah, or rather Ezekiel here, pictures for us in this indelicate story. But we see, first of all, the state of alienation. Verse 3 gives to us something of the heritage of this people. And again, it is obvious that it is not that which is to be taken literally, for this is not literally true. It would not be literally true to say that the mother of an Israelite was a Hittite, not to be taken literally. But the spiritual implications and the spiritual declaration of what the Lord is saying here so vividly portrays and declares that state of alienation into which every man and every woman is born into this world. The attention is given to the birth. And that's where our problem starts. A birth in Canaan. A birth by mixed parentage of Amorite and Hittite. I say there's a statement that is filled with sarcastic reality. The Canaanites in the Old Testament were the proverbial enemies of God. They were the proverbial ones that stood in opposition to all righteousness, to every progress of God's purpose of grace. The enemies of God. They became proverbial as those peoples that were known for their moral decadence, for their depravity. The evidence that we have from extra-biblical literature coming from the time period in which Israel was coming into the land, and we have descriptions, and we have something of the practices of these Canaanite peoples. Perverse. Perverse to the extreme. I've often read some of the prohibitions that the Lord gives to His people, to Israel, as they were about to enter into the promised land, warning them not to do this and not to do that and not to do the other. And oftentimes I remember reading those things and I say to myself, why? Why would God even have to tell these people not to do those things? They seem to be so extreme, so perverted, such an abominable. But yet when we see the life of these Canaanite people, into whose land they were about to enter, these are the very things that they wrote about, the very things that there is evidence of their practicing, and God is giving that warning, don't be like these people. So I say the Canaanites were a byword for that which speaks of absolute depravity and immorality and perverseness and alienation from God. Those that were foreigners to grace, those that were the foreigners, the enemies of God. What a description here of those of degraded moral character. A condition that we inherit by birth speaks of that natural depravity of every soul, every man, every woman born in iniquity, brought forth in sin, by nature guilty of Adam's sin, by nature void of any righteousness, by nature corrupt in the entire being, guilty before God before ever committing our first conscious sin, alienated, enemies. And every one of you, and myself included, born of heathen stock, born into Adam's race, born sinner. David's testimony is the testimony of every man that it was in sin that my mother conceived me. Not a reference to his mother's sin, but a reference to his being born in depravity, in guilt before God. Where did God find us? And as we go to the application by extension of the allegory before us, oh yes, bearing to ancient Israel, that's the primary application of the prophet. But I'm not the prophet. And I'm not speaking to national Israel. But the spiritual truths are relevant and they are applicable for us. And I want us tonight that have been saved by grace to remember where it is that God found us. He found us as His enemies. He found us in our depravity, in our guilt, in our corruption, a state of alienation. But He found us also in a condition of destitution. That's the focus of verses 4 and 5 particularly. Our confession, our catechism speaks of sin as being that estate of misery. What a terrible condition. What a sad state sin is. And how vividly Ezekiel portrays that pitiable misery. A condition of helplessness. A condition of hopelessness. As this babe now born by this heathen stock is found in the muck, in the filth of its birth. Here's this babe alongside the road, indeed in the open field, neglected, loathsome, forlorn, abandoned. Nothing was done. Nothing was done to foster life, to foster health. Verse 4 suggests what was typically done upon the birth of a child. Normal custom it was to, after that birth, the midwife cut the navel cord, would rub in the mixture of salt, and water, and oil, wrap up the child, giving it some kind of antiseptic protection. But not this one. Here's this child, this babe, just abandoned. The muck, the filth, the pollution of its own birth. None of that was done to ensure its life, its protection, its welfare. What destitution. How like so many of the stories that we hear on the news and read in the paper of those innocent, helpless babes left in boxes, left in trash cans, left at doorsteps. Our hearts go out and we're amazed as to how that could happen. But here's this one, little child, now set in that open field, cast out, unloved, uncared for, doomed. Doomed. No way to remedy its own situation. No way to clean itself up and crawl its way out of that place of destitution. There the child was. Picture, I say, of the miseries of sin. A great picture here of the inescapability that we all have from that estate of our sin and our misery. A misery of lostness, no communion with God, no communion with anyone, under the sentence of death. Under the sentence of death, that child was hopeless. It was helpless. It was doomed under the sentence of death. And so long as that child was left by itself, there was no hope. Gone. That's how we all were. Every one of us. Every one of us born into that estate of sin and misery from which we cannot and could not free ourselves. None of us having the wherewithal to clean ourselves up. Destitute, miserable, doomed, damned, under the sentence of just condemnation and death. Lost we were. But Jesus found me. I was lost. But Jesus found me. Let's remember. Let's remember where we were when grace found us. Without hope. In this world, without God. But in the mercy of God, in the grace of God, Jesus found us. But it is good, I say, for us on this Communion Sunday to give a thought, to remember where we were when He found us. Will that not highlight the wonder, the beauty of the grace of God? It's the first thing to remember. The second thing to remember is what God has done for us. Remember where we were when God found us, and remember what God has done for us. Verses 6 to 14 draw our attention to the wonders of God's love, of His mercy, of His grace. Again, the argument of the allegory parallels that which we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 begins describing the children of wrath, of disobedience, alienated from God under that just condemnation. But what a transition we have, but God who is rich in mercy, because He is rich in mercy, has shed forth His love, and by grace, we are saved. And the children of disobedience, the children of wrath, are transitioned by the grace of God to become the children of life, the children of God. I say we have that pictured for us in the text before us. The whole story is rooted in God's unconditional love. It is certainly clear, as we've seen from the first three verses, that personal merit was not a factor. God loved the unlovely. God loved that one that could not respond in love, that one that did not deserve love, one that had no inherent merit, no extraordinary capacities, is helpless, hopeless, and defiled. But God came, and God initiated all that took place by His compassion and by His pity. The text makes a connection between what God saw and what God did. At verse 6, when I passed by thee, and I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. Verse 8, and when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, the Lord saw, and the Lord acted. He so acted according to His own good pleasure, no obligation, but a heart of mercy, a heart of love, unconditionally, unsolicited, unmerited, did what had to be done to alleviate the need that He saw. He saw this infant wallowing and kicking and struggling and trapped in its own filth and pollution. Saw this one that no one cared about, that had been abandoned, that was therefore hopeless and helpless. And He was moved. He was moved. He saw us for what we are. He's provided for us what we need. Again, not because of loveliness in us, for there is no loveliness in any of us. Not because of any beauty in us, because we're all void of any beauty that would attract us and make us attractive unto God. But He saw us for what we were. We love because of what we see in someone else. We see the attractiveness. We see that which is appealing to us. And the objects of our love generate that love by their what we perceive to be worth. But what is there? When God saw me in my sin, when God saw me in my pollution, in my depravity, in my hatred of Him, what was there about me that would attract me and make me attractive to God? And there was nothing. And there's nothing in you that God would find attractive But indeed, on the contrary, everything that God sees in us is repulsive. Everything that God sees in us, in our natural state, is offensive unto Him. But He loves us because He loves us. He loves us unconditionally because of His own good pleasure. God initiates all that must be done. And on this Communion Sunday, it is good for us. It is proper for us to remember what God has done for us. He commanded life. It's the first thing that we see in verse 6. He passes by this one that was helpless, that was doomed, and He says, live. Live. The first word. The first word was the command to live. There is nothing that helpless sinners need more than life. And therefore, the initial words to the one here trapped in the mire of certain death was to live. The Lord did not give this one an outline of what to do to get out of the muck and the mire. Didn't give this one directions as to how to clean himself up, to make himself able to escape the filth. Lord doesn't say, clean yourself up and make yourself presentable. Lord looks at that one in the muck and the filth and the pollution of certain death, and He says to live. Live. That command, if we gave it, would be mockery. The mockery of such a command, the Apostle James illustrates for us, right? Here are those that come in and we see them needy. We see them hungry. We see them destitute. And if all we say to those that are hungry and destitute and in need is, go out and be fed, what does that do? It's mockery. It's foolishness. We have no power in our word to affect what we say. If I were to come to a dying man and give the command to live, no power, no ability to do anything except to mock him on the verge of eternity. But here's the Lord. And with this amazing, and with this infinite power behind the word, He gives the command to live. Irresistible energy. When God speaks, His word is irresistible. When God gives the command, that command is going to be obeyed. You see that so evidently demonstrated in the creation account. As God brings all that there is into existence by the word of His command, darkness. Nothing but darkness. And God, with the command, declares to that darkness, let there be light. And there was light. And I submit to you that darkness could not stand. Darkness could not remain, given that command. Irresistible power. And it's not without significance that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, as he speaks of God's creative work of grace in our hearts, compares it to that very command. but the God who commanded the light to shine into darkness is the same God that commands life. Let there be spiritual light, and let there be spiritual life in that heart that is dead, that heart that hates me, that heart that is filthy and polluted and destitute. Let there be life. And when God gives that command to live, there's going to be life. And thank God there was a day in my experience when God saw me in my sin, and God said to my heart, live. And there was life. And on this Communion Sunday, it is good for me to remember that day when God commanded life into my dead heart. And on this Communion Sunday, it is good for you. Whether you were at the table today or not, this is our Communion Sunday. You got to be thinking. And on this Communion Sunday, I say it is good for every believer in this assembly to remember that there was a moment when you passed from death unto life. You passed from death unto life because God in His grace and God in His mercy and God in His love and God in His infinite power commanded light to your dead soul. Resistless power. Dead we were. On the brink of doom we were. But by His quickening Spirit we live. Theologically we speak here of regeneration. That work of the Spirit of God, that act of the Spirit of God that quickens us, that makes us alive in Christ. Remember what God has done. Remember that God commanded life to your dead soul. He reconciles. In verse 8, the image changes. No longer do we see the infant in view, but now we see a grown woman. The prophet is more concerned here with spiritual facts than chronological details. But if anything is clear from verse 8, we see that there is, by the Word of God, a change in relationship. A change in relationship. Here is this one that was born alienated from God, born of all of this heathen stock, born a Canaanite, born outside the covenant, born outside that sphere of mercy, that sphere of grace. Here is that one born in sin, but now God brings this one into an intimate relationship with Himself. This one that once was a Canaanite now becomes a bride. Lord spreads the skirt over this one. Image here of the claiming of the bride, a symbolic act of claiming the bride. And the Lord enters into that covenant. He enters into that covenant, the expression here of that marriage contract, and the Lord says, "You became mine." What a wonderful statement. What an amazing statement that is. This one, again, that was so unlovely. This one that was so doomed. This one that was without hope. Now has been transitioned into this one that becomes the special and the prized possession of the Lord Himself. The Lord says, "You are mine. You're mine." Lord saying that to your heart tonight? Can you testify before God, and do you receive the witness of the Spirit in your heart tonight? Is the Lord saying, "You're mine. You are mine." Read the Song of Solomon. And you see, that marriage relationship and the mutual bond between the husband and the wife, pointing to that spiritual bond between the believer and Christ. I am his, and he is mine. A mutual possession. What a transition. What a transition grace has made in our lives, bringing us now, reconciling us into this relationship of peace, a relationship of fellowship, a relationship of intimacy between ourselves and God. Oh, I am my beloved, and my beloved's mine. He brings that poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. He brings the poor, vile sinner into that banquet house, a picture of reconciliation. What has grace done for us? What has grace done for you? Can we testify tonight? Can we affirm tonight? Can we praise the Lord tonight? That grace has made this difference. Once an enemy, but now the bride. I've been reconciled by the grace of God. He forgives. We see that forgiveness in verse 10, or verse 9 rather. I washed thee with water. I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. Here's the gracious cleansing that the Lord provided. The removal of the filth. Washing away that which was disgusting and unacceptable. Symbolic here of forgiveness. What happens when God forgives our sins? He looses us. We thought this morning, the New Testament word for forgiveness has that idea of loosing. We are loosed from the penalty, from the pollution, from the guilt. But a cleansing, a pardon. A cleansing. That's the imagery here. Ezekiel later will develop this imagery. I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. Again, there's the irresistibility of the cleaning process of the Lord. He sprinkles and you will be clean. He washes. The stain, the guilt is now removed. And you notice the divine activity here. Again, the Lord is not giving instructions to clean yourself up. Not giving the implementation to fix yourself up, and then we'll go on from there. Ezekiel's earlier contemporary, Jeremiah, indeed speaks of the inability of man to clean himself up. The prophet says, though you take soap and lye, and you scrub yourself as it were raw to clean yourself, you can't remove your iniquity from yourself. Can't do it. Can't do it. But here the Lord, in His mercy, in His grace, cleans us up. A picture of forgiveness. And as we thought this morning, what other religion is there that offers a free forgiveness of sins? Is that not a happy condition? The psalmist David, in Psalm 32, rejoices concerning the benefits. Oh, the blessings. How fortunate is the man whose sins have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered, atoned for. There is a blessedness in the fact that our sins are forgiven. I'm afraid we take that so often, so lightly. It's part of our creed. It's part of what we believe the gospel does for it. Yeah, I'm forgiven. But let that sink in. And I say on this Communion Sunday, it is time for us to stop and to give due meditation that our sins are forgiven. We've been pardoned. The guilt is gone. The pollution, the stain is washed away. To stand before God with that certain knowledge that our sins are forgiven. It is good. It is good to be forgiven. We stand before God as believers. Our sins washed away. Remember what God has done for us. And finally, we see that He justifies fully. That's the attention of verses 10 to 14. He justifies fully. He commands life. He reconciles. He forgives, but He justifies. If forgiveness was all that God did for us, we'd still be naked. The past would be taken care of, but given what we are, we'd soon become filthy again. We'd have no standing before Him. But He justifies. He provides for us a gracious clothing. And the text before us describes something of the costly apparel the Lord provides for us, His bride. He brings us into this intimate relationship. We are now His bride, and He does not deal with us in some stingy manner, but with generosity, with infinite generosity. He raises us to dignity with riches, with ornaments, with beauty. Providing a garment for us that is splendid, a garment that is ornate, a garment, clothing that is beautiful. Doesn't leave us naked. Doesn't leave us destitute. And what a transition. Where did this one begin? This is the same one that began in the muck and the filth and the pollution, abandoned in that open field, unloved, unlovely, but now by the grace of God brought into this place of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of life, and now of richness. New garment. New clothing, exceeding beautiful, we're told at verse 13. But verse 14 is the key. Verse 14 gives us the key that describes the essence of this beauty. It was perfect through my comeliness. It was perfect through my comeliness, through my glory, through my royal majesty, is this perfection. Compare that with Psalm 45, that great wedding psalm that describes, again, the marriage relationship that exists between Christ and His people. Between Christ and His bride. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. But it was that garment that was given to her. You see the glorified bride in Revelation chapter 19. Clothed with that robe of righteousness. A righteousness not belonging to themselves, but a robe of comeliness, a robe of righteousness that had been given to the bride. Beautiful, comely, but not a beauty that is inherent in the bride herself. That given to her, pointing to that grace of God that has provided for us the robe of salvation, the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. That Christ has provided for us. And when I stand, the hymn says, right, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own. Yeah. Then, Lord, will I fully know not till then how much I owe. We won't know perfectly how much we owe until we stand before that throne. But it is good for us, even with our imperfect knowledge, even with our imperfect gratitude, to give our thanks and to give our recognition and to make our acknowledgement that our acceptance before God, the beauty that we have before God, is not our own. It is that which we have by supply of Christ. It's good for us to remember. Remember where God found it. Remember what God has done for us in saving our souls. Verse 15 begins with a terrible but. Here's all that God has done. Here's all the mercy, all the grace, all the goodness that God bestowed upon this people, but a terrible but. That transitions to a description again of ingratitude, of arrogance, depravity of sin. But as we follow the logic of the text, a course that could have been prevented had they remembered the days of their youth, had they remembered what God had done for them. I don't want that but to be true for any of us. I don't want the rest of the story to ever apply to us. But here's the safeguard. Here's the safeguard. The safeguard of memory. To remember. And I say it's good daily to remember. But the Lord sets these special times and these special seasons apart for us. As we come to that table particularly. To remember what grace has done for us. As we come then to the close of this Sabbath day, as we've had occasion now on three different occasions today to think, to remember, let it be our chorus. Thank you, Lord. for saving my soul.